Unshackled of Pacific Garden Mission presents History's Greatest Sermons, where we share the personal history of godly men who brought forth the truth of the gospel in powerful sermons to a world long ago. And now, here are your hosts, Tim Lundeen and Kelly Robbins.
All right, Kelly, welcome back.
And to you, Tim. Listeners, we're glad that you're joining us again.
Listeners, remember, if you want to reach out to us, you can always find us on all the social media outlets and also email podcast@unshackled.org. I really like hearing from our listeners.
Yeah, it's awesome to hear
I know
from
you do too.
Yeah.
Now, real quick, Kelly, before we get into today's sermon, I got a question for you.
Okay.
Can you think of a metaphor or an idiom that means something along the lines of growing up or moving out of the house or like kind of moving into that next stage? Can you think of any of those metaphors or images?
Oh, one is launching a boat. Another would
yes.
be launching a boat is a really good one because there's, you know, the sea of the future. So you have this tiny little boat and your family
sure.
gets it prepared for the voyage and then it launches to a certain degree. Right.
What's another one?
I would say let's go to nature. And as it happens to be spring at the time that we're recording this, all of the eggs are hatching and the little peeps are there. It won't be long before they start getting kicked out. And they start
right.
hopping out of their nests or out under the branches. And, you know, there's great danger because they could fall, but it is the
sure.
only way for the littles to become bigs.
What about cutting the apron strings?
Oh, yeah, good one. Very nice.
That's a real old one because
yeah.
I don't know anybody that wears aprons anymore.
No.
Is that still a thing?
Thanks so much. Well, barbecuers maybe, but yeah.
Sure. Also, barbecuers with those really bad quotes on the apron.
Yes, right. And tongs.
How,
watch
how,
out.
How awesome. Yes, exactly. And then arrows, right? Arrows
from
in
the
a quiver
or
something along.
Shooting the
yes.
arrow from the quiver. I like
right.
that less
well, this,
because there's such finality about, you know, the ejection
right.
there.
Well, we're going to get into why that matters to today's sermon, but we're going to hear from a minister called Theodore Cuyler. Let me give you a little background from him. He was born in 1822 in New York, graduated Princeton University in 1841 and Princeton Theological Seminary in 1846. He was up there and acquainted with Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Charles Finney, President Benjamin Harrison.
Mm.
He was a Unionist, he was an abolitionist, and he was a teetotaler, mm. which is kind of interesting.
Mm-hmm.
30 years pastoring a church, and over 40 years in ministry.
Oh, wow.
So we've had other ministers like this before where sometimes they grow in their popularity because of their style or the conviction of their sermons, and they kind of do a little of everything.
Yes.
Or they write a lot, or they do little sermonettes, or they travel, whatever. This guy parked at this church and grew.
Stayed.
It just phenomenally. At
yes.
one point, he was a Presbyterian minister and a writer, and the church he pastored at had one of the largest congregations in the country at the time.
Wow. Mm.
Just a solid, solid cornerstone of that community and of that church.
Yep.
Theodore Cuyler lived to be about 88 years old. And the cool thing is, there's this little park in Brooklyn, New York, that's named after him.
Mm.
And they said, hey, we'll do this park, we'll name it after him. And they wanted to put a statue of him, and
yes.
he refused.
Excellent.
He says, just make it look pretty, make it look nice. And he appreciated the honor, but he's like, definitely don't make a statue to me. So anyway, that's Theodore Cuyler.
Mm-hmm.
Today, we're going to hear from Theodore Cuyler and his sermon, Stirring the Eagle's Nest.
Stirring the Eagle's Nest. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord above did lead him." Here is a text for the naturalist and for the Christian, for the student of birds and for the student of providence. Audubon might introduce it into his chapter on eagles. Spurgeon might make it the theme for a morning reading on God's love for his people. And it is a grand theme, whether for the ornithologist or the child of God. The passage before us is a brief and beautiful parable. To get the full benefit of it, we must look first at its literal facts, and then at its moral and spiritual teachings. The parable is of the eagle, the king of all the feathered tribes. What the majestic sequoia is among the trees, what the gorgeous cactus is among flowering plants, what the lion of Numidia is among wild beasts, that is the eagle among the birds of heaven. Naturalists tell us that he has tremendous strength in his wings. He bears up against the tempest, flies in the teeth of a gale, soars up to untold heights, goes out on long voyages toward the sun, and after playing the aeronaut for hours, he wheels downward toward his rocky nest. That nest is, like himself, on a right royal scale. It is sometimes fashioned a yard square of billets of wood and inlaid with rushes and mountain heather. Not down among the reeds and the grass does the eagle build, not even among the treetops, but far up on the crags of mountain peaks. When the prophet Obadiah would denounce the pride of Edom, he says, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Up in this airy home, surrounded by desolate solitudes and far above the noise and smoke of human habitation, the mother eagle rears her young. Stout and fierce though she be, yet she has a true parent's instincts. While they need to be fed, she feeds them. But when they are old enough to fly, she trains them for the perilous process, and she transports them safely. This is the first lesson. At length, they are thrust out to try their own wings. They may at first reel to and fro, flutter about, and catch some rough falls against cliff or treetop. But they are learning, and without practice, they never can fly. They must run some risks or else be left to starve in their nests. They improve by each attempt. Their wings grow stronger and they grow more expert in using them. And ere long the eaglet can fly like the mother bird and keep her company in all her chase for sport or spoil. This is a picturesque process that we have been looking at, and we will find it an object lesson well worth our studying. We may learn many things from these brute teachers with their sagacity of instinct, parental affection, and noble daring. We may apply this parable, in the first place, to the secular and domestic life with which many of us are familiar. A wise and thrifty parent rears his brood around the hearthstone and the family altar. The fireside is pleasant, and home is dear. But the nest gets full and cannot hold them all. If the boys and girls nestle all together as consumers and not producers, the whole household will soon come to want. So the prudent father stirs up the nest. The eldest born must fly out and learn to shift for themselves. The parting from home gives a hard wrench to the heart, and the very thought of pushing out into the strange world has some terrors in it. As the good mother, God bless her, packs the trunk of her darling boy, many a tear falls in upon the lad's wardrobe. She stows in many a useful knick-knacket and precious keepsake that no one but a mother would ever think of. She bids him remember her, as she will remember him in her prayers night and day. "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Homespun father has his good counsels also, never to shirk hard work and never to stain his lips with a lie or an oath or an intoxicating cup. And so the young eaglet leaves the old rustic nest, borne out on the wings of prayer and parental affection, and with warm kisses and tears rained upon the young, resolute face. He must try his own wings now and learn to fly for himself. With sturdy arm and sharp self-denial and patient toil, he soon begins to push upward. First, failures and some disappointments, instead of scorching his courage, only fire him to fresh ventures and more disciplined endeavors. That mighty arm of God that helps those who bravely help themselves steadies him forward in his persistent push until he is able at last to build his own nest among the cliffs with a free eagle spirit. He becomes the thrifty man of business, the useful citizen, and, when ascending prayers have returned in converting grace, he becomes the earnest follower of Christ. For as surely as good plowing and good planting produce good crops, so surely does wise and godly nurture yield an afterlife of secular and spiritual good fruitage. This is the rule, which no occasional exception can invalidate. Now, in the second place, let us advance to a more directly spiritual aspect of this subject. God deals with his children as the eagle deals with her young. He sees that his children are too often determined to nestle. They build earthly nests for themselves, surround themselves with various comforts and luxuries, and then settle down to enjoy them. Instead of setting their affections on things above, they set them on things beneath. Instead of seeking to become rich toward God, they are selfishly content to be rich from God. As wealth enlarges, worldly ambition enlarges also. And I do not observe that grace always grows in the same ratio with a growing income. The new circumstances and conditions bring new ideas of living, new expenditures, and new luxuries. The old residence, for example, must be supplanted with a mansion whose splendor shall reflect the splendid financial successes of its owner. And in the decoration of it, what brain-racking and consultation and absorption of time and thought and treasure. When the ambitious design has been carried out and pride added the top stone to its temple, then the flatteries and congratulations of summer friends begin to ascend like intoxicating incense into the nostrils of the lord of the manor. This will do now, says Brother Plutus to himself complacently. I will take comfort. Business thrives. My wife and daughters are gaining the entree of all perfumed precincts of society. So he nestles. They all nestle in the most luxurious state of spiritual slumber. Their piety has been rocked to sleep in that sumptuous nest. The devotions and the religious duties which belong to their humbler and better days are now as completely tabooed as is a yellow fever patient at the gates of the quarantine hospital. Well now, if God strikes in upon that nest with crushing disasters or bereavements, do you wonder? If bankruptcy bring that splendid establishment to the hammer, or if calamity sweep away those idols, if death mounts those sumptuous stairways and writes paleness on some cheek of roses, do you wonder? God saw that his children were beginning to nestle and to become too worldly for their soul's health. So he stirred up that nest of self-indulgence, and in the very way that they would feel it most keenly. Not in revenge does he do it, not in cruelty, but in love to their souls, and in tender jealousy for the honor of their Christian name and character. When any member of Christ's flock surrounds himself or herself with worldly idols and surrenders the heart to them and worships them and robs Christ for them, then he or she may expect that neglected Savior to break up that idol worship, even if sharp chastisements be employed to accomplish it. Let us now advance to a third thought suggested by this prolific passage. When God permits any immortal being to nestle down in worldly possessions or sinful pleasures, undisturbed, unaroused, and unawakened, is it not a terrible calamity? Could a greater curse come upon such a person than to be let alone by the Holy Spirit? Would not that nest of selfishness and hardened indifference to God become the prelude to righteous divine wrath and red burnings? If the young eaglet would become a sorry weakling in its nest, and finally be left to starve if it were never trained to fly? How true is it also that any soul that is left alone in guilty indifference and unbelief will come to eternal ruin? It is divine love that awakens the sinner to his guilt and danger. Love sends the arrow of conviction into the soul. Love drives that arrow in deeper and deeper. God so loves the self-condemned sinner that he not only has sent his only begotten Son to die for him, but sends his awakening spirit with a thrilling appeal. Awake, thou that sleepest! Turn ye, for why will ye die? God stirs him up. The living gospel comes with strong, fearless hand and overturns his refuges of lies, rips to pieces his self-righteousness, reveals him to his guilt and the divine displeasure with his sins, and bids him repent and prepare to meet his offended God. As the hooked talon of the parent eagle shakes the nest and stirs out the younglings, so God's Spirit, with the arm of truth, shakes the sinner from his false security. As with an ethereal spear, keen and sharp as the lightning, the Holy Spirit arouses the guilty soul to the enormous sinfulness of sin and points him to the cross before him, the heaven above him, and the hell beneath him. Into his ears the trumpet voice proclaims, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." And so the fire that is kindled in his conscience drives the convicted transgressor to the cross of Calvary. This has been in innumerable cases the process of our Heavenly Father in bringing myriads of his children to the new life here and the endless life hereafter. Say you that this is harsh or unkind? Say you that the threatenings of God's holy word or the utterances of a faithful pulpit against sin are wanton cruelty? Nay, verily, they are the very essence of loving kindness. A cathartic medicine may be very nauseous, but a wise physician often administers it in mercy to his sick patient. It was a terrible process for our brave boys in blue to be bound to the surgeon's table and to see the amputating knife flashed before their eyes. But better lose a limb than a life. No one likes to be startled out of a comfortable sleep at midnight. But if you see the black smoke belching out of your neighbor's window, you do not hesitate to break into his house with the cry of "Fire! Fire! Fire!" and to drag him and his household out through the suffocating smoke and flame. It were a diabolical cruelty not to stir up that home nest on which the flames were kindling. One of our most heroic Arctic explorers tells us that several of his men who had left the vessel were lost amid drifting snow and ice for 2 whole days. When found, they were barely alive. Alcohol had frozen in a bottle by their side, and the thermometer marked 70 degrees below freezing point. Dreamy slumbers, mingled with visions of delightful sleep by warm firesides, were stealing over the poor freezing creatures that were almost benumbed in death. As they were dragged back through 40 hours of terrible march over ice fields, the stoutest of them begged to lie down and sleep. "We are not cold," they protested. "We only want to lie down and rest." An hour of treacherous slumber would have left each one a stiffened corpse. Their leader was compelled to beat them, beg them, threaten them, anything to keep off the fatal lethargy until the vessel could be reached. Poor fellows, they were delirious with pain and hunger when they staggered over the icy deck of the brig into the cabin with its reviving warmth. But they were saved. The hand that roused them was the hand that saved them. Every soul in this assembly who ever reaches heaven will be forced to make the same acknowledgement. The arm that aroused us in our guilt will be the theme of our gratitude in the realms of glory. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. God desires that every soul that waits on him shall not creep or grovel in the muck of worldliness or crouch in wretched bondage to men or devils. When a soul is joined to Jesus by faith, that soul finds wings. Such an one has his citizenship in the heavens. He catches inspiration from the indwelling Spirit. He rises above the chilling fogs of doubt, gains wide and ennobling outlook, and actually realizes his heirship to a celestial inheritance. He outflies the petty vexations that worry the worldling and the lusts which drag the sensual soul down into the mire. His inner life is hid with Christ in God. What to him, in his best hours and holiest fellowship with Jesus? What to him is the fear of man, or the greed of gold, or the sting of poverty, or the grief of bereavement, or the apprehension of coming death? What cares the eagle, as he bathes his wing in the translucent sunbeam, for the turmoil, the smoke, the clouds, or even the lightning that plays beneath him? His companionship is with the King of Day. So a heaven-bound soul, filled with the joys of the Holy Spirit, flies in company with God. The nearer you and I get to God, the purer will be our spiritual atmosphere, and the more thoroughly, humbly, and earnestly will we discharge every duty to our fellow men. Nor will we expect to reach heaven before our time. We shall not be flighty in our aims, or airish with vainglory, even when we rise into the fullest fellowship with the unseen and the eternal. Blessed be the trials, however sharp, that keep us from nestling down into selfishness and sloth. Blessed be the discipline, however painful or severe, that stirs up our nests and teaches us to live as sons and daughters of the Almighty and heirs of our unfading crown.
That was Theodore Kyler, portrayed by Jim Gregg. The foundational scripture he used was Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, so the Lord above did lead them." And again, it goes back to that idea of, you know, an eagle releasing and launching its young as a model for us as parents.
Oh my goodness, evocative imagery all throughout. And he used it and used it and used it again. It was awesome. There are a couple of things in here that can be plucked, of course. The way in which that parent is ejecting without it being forcible, but encouraging strongly. There's a couple phrases in there. At one point, we talk about first failures and first disappointments, etc. And then he uses this phrase that the mighty arm of God helping those who bravely help themselves steadies them forward on their push. And that is a phrase that I have seen, heard, and felt taken out of context so thoroughly.
God helps those who help themselves in that context.
You just want to, you know, if we could edit that out, that'd be awesome, right?
Well, you got to remember, so you're looking at late 18th century. Everything was growing. Everything was expanding and exploding in a thousand ways. Every new industries were forming, and there was so much... I don't want to say it was chaos, but it was chaotic.
Yeah, it was.
And honestly, at that time, there's no safety net.
Yes.
The church was the safety net. People who couldn't make it on their own, you would lean the church, the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Other than that, if you couldn't do even the smallest thing, you were done.
Was it. Yeah.
There was no hope and no help for you. And it was this idea of you have to work. You have to get your hands dirty. You have to strive and struggle. Life was not easy.
Yeah.
This idea we have in the 21st century of how easy and seamless things are supposed to be, it has never been this way in all of history.
No. And it isn't this way.
Yeah. And this idea of, you know, that mighty arm of God that helps those who bravely help themselves. There's a ton of scripture from the Psalms and the Proverbs and even the New Testament that do allude to this idea,
sure,
but we have spun it,
yes,
to become the opposite. And the opposite spin of this scripture is, well, when you are good enough, God will help you.
Yeah, we are so stinking independent that we will take just about anything and make that, okay, if I just do this, then God owes me somehow.
Right.
And we wonder why people start to have a real problem with God, because they did the thing and he didn't show up. It wasn't the magic trick they expected. They didn't get the result they wanted.
Yeah.
And it is a mishear of a truth. God will absolutely come alongside you if you ask him. He can be the power, yes, but it has to be alongside his will.
Yeah.
You can't just say, hey, I want to make a lot of money, God help me, and have him do it, because he's not going to help you help yourself, which is the end result of the phrase.
And the Apostle Paul even points out, you know, he had an issue that he wanted it gotten rid of.
Yes.
And I'd say Paul was a go-getter.
Yes,
I mean,
this
guy was definitely out there doing a ton of work.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, hey, God, I've got this issue. Can you take care of it for me? And God said, no.
Yeah, his thorn
and
in the flesh,
said,
we call it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he says, for God's power is made perfect in our weakness.
Mm-hmm.
So the way that we've spun this idea that God helps those who help themselves, it has been abused so much that we kind of lose the original intent behind what it was. I really would wonder, I would love to sit down with Theodore Kyler and ask him, in his culture, his context, his meaning, like, what was he conveying with that phrase? Because we today have definitely misused it.
Mm-hmm.
I want to touch again on the spiritual application. Later on in the sermon, he talks about something that I call lifestyle creep.
Yep.
As your income grows and our what we're allowed to achieve and acquire, our material focus changes. We get new expenditures and new luxuries, he calls it.
Mm-hmm.
And he says God can stir our nest in a way that we would feel most keenly.
Mm.
And that's another challenging thing to think about, that we can get so caught up in our material luxuries that a little nest stirring is quite possibly the only thing that tips us over into a full reliance on God.
Yeah, because we stop. When we don't need to, we stop.
Mm.
And he won't have it. He wants our full reliance in all the ways. It's one of those places where the picture that I've often used is every time I've got something in my hands that he doesn't want there, he sort of slaps it out of my hands.
Mm.
And sometimes that feels pretty thorough. Like anything that we touch, he slaps out of our hands because he wants our attention. And I don't mean it a vicious slap, but just he causes us to put down because he wants our full attention. And when we stray that, we can expect that his alongsideness would wane. Again, why would he help us help ourselves?
Yeah.
He wants to use us to reach the rest of the world.
This nest stirring can include the arrow of conviction, which reveals the enormous sinfulness of sin and points to the cross.
Yeah.
It's not harsh or unkind, but it's the very essence of loving kindness.
Yeah.
And I don't know, that's something I hope every parent hears.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe if you're thinking of being in this kind of relationship with your kids or other kids, it's so vital.
Yes, it is.
Because otherwise we're building up a generation of reliant little eaglets who are afraid to
go
to
anywhere.
Fly.
Yeah. No, we are.
And that's a challenge.
Yeah.
It's a huge challenge.
Well, I was just going to say the tone of that makes all the difference.
Yes.
We find as parents, to our chagrin, that we have a sharp tone.
Yeah.
And it causes the eaglet to cringe, right, and fold in. And rather, that phrase in Scripture uses about the correction unto a brother, a friend-to-friend correction, a friend is closer than a brother kind of thing. If I just said, Tim, you would know.
Yeah.
You would know by my tone and my delivery
that
something was off, but that I cared very much in telling you, right? So we have to be careful in corrections and give the way we want to receive it, right?
I love how he closes off. Blessed be the discipline, however painful or severe.
Yes.
And that's just to ultimately take that risk, that jump to be, to leap from the nest, to be pushed in some ways, to be stirred up from our nest, that we would ultimately do so with full faith and confidence in God, that he will take care of us.
Yes, he would prefer we fly. That imagery that Kyler gives, that of the eagle flying with all of the finesse, that only happens because they spread their wings and leapt. And there is that. God wants us to fly. He made us to fly.
This has been History's Greatest Sermons, an Unshackled production of Pacific Garden Mission, produced and directed by Timothy Gregory. The complete and unabridged sermon-only audio is available on our app. For more information, visit unshackled.org. Join us next time as we experience more of history's greatest sermons.